We're continuing our study of Luke chapter 23 tonight. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 23. And we're going to begin reading at verse 1. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Open our hearts and receive what you have for us tonight. And be glorified in it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Luke 23. Then the whole multitude of them rose and led him. This is Jesus' suffering. Led him to Pilate, and they begin to accuse him and say, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered and he said to them, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." Now one of the requirements of the Passover lamb is that he was to be examined multiple times to make sure that he was a spotless lamb. And what we see happening here is the testimony of these leaders of Pilate saying that he is a faultless lamb, one of the Passover lambs, that he finds no fault in him. But they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him. And he hoped to see some of the miracles done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And of course, again, fulfilling the prophecy, "As a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enemies with each other. And so the enemy of the enemy is my friend, right? Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed I have examined him in your presence, and I find no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him." And again, the second testimony that he is the spotless lamb. "No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into the prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder. Now, we come to this character, Barabbas, which is Bar Abba, meaning the son of the father. Abba being father, Bar being son. And so we have two sons of the fathers being examined. We have the son of the father in heaven, Jesus. We have the son of the devil, Barabbas, the son of, you know, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he talked about his father, and they said, "Our father is God." And Jesus said, "If your father was God, you would do the works of God. Your father is the devil." He told the Pharisees that. And, you know, you're either a son of God through Jesus Christ and God is your father, or you're a son of the devil. You know, for the people that aren't born again, they don't want to think about that. They don't want to say, "Well, I'm a son of the devil." You know, they'll say, "I'm a good person. I never done anything wrong." But Jesus said you must be born again in order to be born into the family so that God can be your father. And apart from that, you are a Barabbas. You are a son of the father, a son of the devil. Amen. And so they had this tradition to release one of them, to release the son of God or the son of the devil, the Barabbas. And so Pilate, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were intense, demanding with a loud voice that he be crucified. And the voice of the men and of the chief priests prevailed, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one that they requested, who is rebellious and murderer, had been thrown into prison, but delivered him, and but delivered Jesus to their will. Now this is the first occurrence where Jesus took the place of a sinner. I mean, this was a literal taking the place, but then for all of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he took our place, because it should have been us on that cross, should be us in that prison, should be us in that jail, it should be us in hell. But he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Aren't you glad that Jesus took our place? Hallelujah. So now they led him away and laid hold on a certain man, Simon, Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Of course, by now, as we read in some of the other Gospels, he's been severely beaten, the crown of thorns on his head, he's weak, he's been up all night, the cat of nine tails basically had bones in it, it dug into his flesh, basically his back was like hamburger, his face was ridden in blood, he was weak, and so he couldn't carry his cross, and so this Simon carried it for him. And we're all admonished that we must carry our cross, amen. And sometimes the cross can feel heavy, and sometimes the cross can weigh us down, but we have to take up our cross and follow him. And as a Christian, we know that that is our calling, to carry our cross. And everybody's cross sometimes has different aspects, different things. But whatever God tells us to do, we must do it. It is the obligation of us to carry our cross. And so, a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also mourned and lamented. But Jesus turned and he said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green woods, what will be done in the dry?" And I think King James says tree. And every nation is a tree. Jerusalem, Israel, of course, is the fig tree in prophecy. But every nation are represented by trees. Jonathan Kahn has a great video teaching on that, if you want to Google that. YouTube, but because every nation is a tree, we all have these different attributes, and we are to bear fruit. And of course, we know when a tree doesn't bear fruit, Jesus said it's good for nothing to be cut off and cast into the fire. And for that, I tremble for America today. I tremble. Now, in this, Jesus is prophesying a dual prophecy, because 38 years later. This is 32 A.D., 38 years later, in 70 A.D., Titus of Rome will come in and destroy Jerusalem. And women's children will be thrown to the ground. And so he says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourself." But as prophecy always works, there's a near and a far fulfillment. And so at this one point, he reaches out to the tribulation period, and he makes this statement that they will say, "Fall on us and cover us." And we find that in the book of Revelation. As the people are saying under the seal judgments, hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. And so Jesus is prophesying as he's going to the cross and saying, you know, don't weep for me, weep for yourself, because apart from Jesus Christ, mankind is under the fierce judgment of God. Amen. Now, verse 32. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And they had come to the place called Calvary, that they were crucified with him, and the criminals one on the right and the other on the left. And they said, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." This is so powerful. I mean, it's hard for us to fathom having that kind of compassion and praying for God to forgive people when they have tortured you all night long and have nailed your hands to a piece of wood. And yet this is the nature of Jesus. He's always loving. He's always compassionate. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for you and me. Amen. And so just as he is interceding for the very people that have crucified him, he prays for me and he prays for you. Aren't you glad? Amen. Praise the Lord. And so they divided his garments and they cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen one." Now, this was, of course, in the, I believe it's Psalm 22, Messianic suffering servant psalm, where they have many of these exact quotes repeated there or initially said there. And so they're mocking Jesus. You know, the devil loves to mock us, doesn't he? He loves to ridicule us. He loves to say, "Well, if you're a Christian, how come you did this?" And it's the same thing with Jesus. If he's the Christ, if he's the chosen one, why can't he save himself? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't save himself? Because if he saved himself, we would all be lost. But he chose to suffer and die for the sins of the world, for my sins and yours, praise God. The soldier also mocked him, and coming and offer him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was written over him with letters in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Now this is interesting because the Pharisees freaked out by this sign. And the reason they did, you know, Hebrew is right to left, the king, king of the Jews, Jesus, the king of the Jews. And when you look at that, in Hebrew, they have a thing called acrostics, which we would like call acronyms. The first letter of each of those four Hebrew words was Yahweh, which is the name of God. And so he wrote up there, and they really focused on the acrostics. So anytime they'd see something, they were trained to look to see if there was some meaning behind it. And so this is why they wanted him to take it down and change it. And he said, you know, "What I've written, I've written." And so then one of the criminals who was hanging blasted him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself." But the other, now let me just stop for a minute and tell you, when you read this in the other Gospels, initially they're both mocking him. But something happened to this one guy. And aren't you glad that it's the human heart that changes in the presence of Christ? You can preach the gospel to two people, and one person will go away bitter and angry, and another one, the Holy Spirit will get a hold of their heart. And that's what happened to this second man on the cross. And so this other one answers and rebukes him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Now, wouldn't you think anybody hanging on a cross, about to die, knowing that God is a holy, righteous judge, would be a little scared? But you see the difference between this one man who is engrossed in sin and is mocking Jesus, and then how the Holy Spirit gets a hold of this other one. And he says, "Don't you fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we receive our due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And again, the testimony that Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He has done nothing wrong. How many of you guys can say in your life you've never done nothing wrong? I haven't. Have you, Rick? None of us have. So obviously, we've all done something wrong, but Jesus, the testimony of the thief on the cross, by the Holy Spirit, says that this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And this is how it works. You don't have to be baptized in the Church of Christ water. I'm sorry if you're a Church of Christ and you're watching. I'm not trying to offend you. You don't have to raise a hand or walk an aisle. Sometimes pastors have you do that. You just got to cry out to Jesus. Amen. And you know, personally, I believe the minute a person says in their heart, I'm going to surrender to Jesus, You may be in a church setting, but you may not even walk an aisle. Right then, the Lord saves you, because God knows your heart, doesn't He? He knows your heart. And so He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. And it's really, the gospel is so simple. It's so simple. And if you're watching by Facebook and maybe you struggled, maybe you've been around a lot of religion and you say, I don't want any of that stuff. You know, I've been hurt by people. But you know what? Jesus will never cast you off. He that comes to me, He said, I will in no wise cast out. And all you have to do is just come to Jesus, just like this thief on the cross, and say, Lord, remember me. You know, I'm the sinner. I'm the one that doesn't always do it right. I'm the one that's weak. I'm the one that lied. I'm the one that cheated. I'm the one that stole. Maybe you murdered someone. Maybe you've done something so bad that you've never been able to tell anybody else in the whole world about it. But you can come to Jesus just as you are, and you can say as the thief on the cross, Lord, remember me. Have mercy on me. And Jesus will say to you, as He said to this man, and as He said to me and so many others, you know, you one day you'll be with me in paradise. And so praise the Lord. That's the gospel. That's good news. Amen. Now, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, of course, being 3 p.m., the evening sacrifice. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, the veil of the temple was extremely thick, and it was woven material, if you know what really fine woven material is. There's no way even a team of horses could tear this. But when Jesus cried out, this veil in the temple was torn in two. In fact, we read in other Gospels it was torn from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. It was from God above down. Amen. Now the veil in the temple separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And only one person was allowed in the Holy of Holies beyond the veil, and that was the high priest. And only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, and not without blood, he brought in the hyssop with the basin, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, and make atonement for the sins of the nation. But this day, I said, this day, I said on this day, something different happened. The veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, signifying once and for all, glory to God, that access to God was now available for normal man. You did not have to go to a priest. You don't have to go to a pastor. You don't have to go to any other religious figure. You can go straight to God the Father through Jesus Christ, because His veil, His body, was ripped for you, so that your access to God the Father is paid in full. Amen. And so the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last breath. Now we learn that Jesus had the power to lay down His life and to take it up again. That's something that none of us have. I can't do that. I can't just dismiss my spirit and make my heart stop beating and then all of a sudden have my spirit come back in me and go, ha! Wasn't that cool? You want to see it again? Wouldn't that be something? You could really freak some people out. But Jesus had that power to lay down His life and to take it up again. And so no man killed Jesus. He certainly was beaten and suffered at the hands of man. But at that appointed time, the ninth hour, the time of the evening sacrifice, at 3 p.m., Jesus dismissed His spirit. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then He dismissed it into the hands of God. That's my Jesus. Amen. I mean, the devil has nothing on Him. Herod had nothing on Him. The Roman soldiers had nothing on Him. They thought they were in control. He was always in control. Amen. Even when they came to get Him in the garden, He said, who are you looking for? Jesus, let these people go. We'll let those guys go. Jesus is always in control. And maybe your life this evening, it feels out of control. Maybe you're feeling like, man, what is going on in my life? Well, I got good news. Jesus is in control. Amen. Just come under Jesus, right? Because He's in control. Praise God. And so having said this, He breathed His last. And so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man," or "Surely this was the Son of God," is actually the translation. "And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." And don't you know that this was a heart-wrenching experience for his disciples, for the women that cared for him? You know, Jesus had many people besides his 12 apostles. He had a huge crowd of followers, and they're beating their chest. They're thinking, you know, "We thought this was God's Son. We thought it was the Messiah. We thought it was the time for the kingdom to be restored." You know, sometimes we don't always know what God is doing in our lives. Sometimes His ways are higher than our ways, and we can't figure Him out. And we might beat our chest and go, "God, what are you doing? I don't understand. If you love me, why am I going through this? If you said you're for me, what am I? Why am I facing this?" But we can trust God. Amen. The Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and not to lean in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him." You know what that means? It's like, I may not understand it, but God's in control. I'll just acknowledge Him. And He will, what? Direct your path. Amen? Amen. Verse 50. "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, and a good and just man. And he had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down, he wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock, where there no man had ever been laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb, and how his body was laid. Then they returned to prepare spices and fragrance, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." Now let me just, as we wrap this up today, let me just remind you that there are more than just Saturday Sabbaths. Sabbaths are holidays also, just the same. And so this is not necessarily saying that it's a Saturday. And of course, you know, I know tradition says he was crucified on a Friday. I don't necessarily agree with that, but if you hold on to that, then hold on to it. We'll find out when we meet Jesus. But the whole 3 days and three nights makes me believe it wasn't a Friday, but it was a Sabbath because it was a Jewish feast day, the Passover. And so when they say Sabbath, keep in mind that's what they're referring to. And of course, they couldn't do any work on that day, so they went home and they prepared the spices so that they could rest on the Sabbath according to the commandment. I tell you what, we're going to go just a little bit farther. Is that all right with you guys? Let's just go ahead and delve into 24 a little bit tonight. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away in the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed, that means totally confused, blown away, what in the world's going on, right? Totally perplexed about this. Behold, two men stood by them with shining garments." These are angels, amen. Angels are messengers of God. Well, most of us know that, but we have to remind ourselves. They are sent 99% of the time just to give a message. That doesn't mean they're limited to that. One angel killed 180,000 Syrians in one night. And so they can certainly do other things, but usually they're messengers. And so these two angels, they're in their shining garments. And when they saw them, obviously, they were afraid, and they bowed their faces to the earth. And they said to them, and the angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Amen. Now, I don't know if you ever go to cemeteries. Maybe you have loved ones that have been buried. And it's kind of normal sometimes for having closure or whatever to look at the tombstone and say, "Dad, I miss you. Mom, I miss you," or whatever, and shed a tear. But if they're born again, they're not there. Amen. Well, whether they are or not, they're not there, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or else the other place, or hell. And so we are not to seek the living among the dead. Jesus wasn't there, and he said he's not here, he's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Now, we always have to be reminded of God's word, because of our fallen nature, we have this cloud of the flesh that bogs us down and keeps us from the word of God. In fact, we're told that that we're to be more than a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. And we're told that it's like beholding your face in a mirror and then going back and forgetting what you look like. Have you ever like heard a sermon that just really blessed you, and then a day later you couldn't even remember what it was? That's that fallen nature. And so it's a spiritual battle. And so they didn't remember. Jesus told them time and time again what was going to happen, and they didn't even remember, did they? But the angel had to remind them. And then they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And there were and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Oh my. Now let me just stop there before we close. I want to read just a couple more verses. But there's a lot of debate in religious circles, particularly denominationalism, about women's role in the church, about women preachers, women pastors, women in ministry. But the first Easter message was given by these women. They took what the angel told them and they just passed it on. That's what preaching is. We just take what God says and we pass it on. You don't have to have some eloquent sermon. You can just say, this is what the Bible says. Amen. And yet their message seemed like an idle tale to the disciples. And so I just want to encourage, if there's any women, we've got Karen here with us tonight, and any other women watching by Facebook, if God has put something in your heart, don't let any man tell you can't do it. Amen. You just step out in boldness and you be the woman that God has called you to be. We see women all through the gospel that did things that men didn't do. The woman who had the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment. Everybody was touching Jesus, but one woman touched him with faith. Amen. And Jesus said, somebody touched me. Peter's like, what are you talking about, boss? They all got their hands on you. But no, one woman touched him with faith. Amen. And we talk about Rahab, the prostitute. What a sordid life she lived. But one day, by faith, we're told, Rahab, received her inheritance and her deliverance because of faith. She let down that scarlet thread. She hid the spies. And her name is recorded in the annals of the Bible, this one woman. And we could go on and on. The time would fail to tell us of Hannah and Hannah's prayer and Susan and so many of these other great women of the Old and New Testament. So women, don't let anyone sell you short. Amen. But then Peter arose and he ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloth lying by himself. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. All right, I said we're going to stop there. I'm sorry, we're going to go just a little bit longer. I'm sorry, this is just too good to stop, isn't it? Now behold, two of them were traveling, this is the road to Emmaus, that same day in the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. Now, what are they talking about? They're talking about all what had happened with Jesus. They're talking about when he rose Lazarus from the dead, talking about the miracles, blind Bartimaeus, and they're talking about the religious leaders and how they crucified him. And so they're talking about all these things that have happened. And so while they were conversing and reasoning, that Jesus himself drew near to them and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And so, these two guys are walking to Emmaus, and here comes this guy up next to him, and he says to them, what is this conversation? that you're having with one another as you walk, and are sad. He could tell they were sad. And one of them said, one of them who's Cleopas answered, and he said to them, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And Jesus said, "What things?" Don't you love that? Now, he didn't say, he's not lying, he's not saying, "I don't know these things." Obviously he knows them. He is the topic. But he just gets them to tell him, "What things? Go ahead and tell me." And so they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women in our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body and came saying that they also saw a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it as the women said, but him they did not see. And so then Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory?" And so, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. Now, I wanted to do this because I love this passage. I heard Chuck Missler say, any preacher that can't preach Jesus from the Old Testament is not worth his salt. So let me just kind of speculate on some of the things that Jesus might have said. We know in John 3, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is the event when the serpents came into the camp and Moses, and they begin to bite people. People begin to die, and they ran to Moses. And God told Moses to put a bronze serpent on a pole. Most of you have seen that little symbol in physicians. And lift it up. And when the people would look at the serpent on the pole, they would be healed. Now, this is what's called a type and a shadow or a similitude. And so we see that this, because of Jesus tied it to his crucifixion, we see this is a type of Jesus on the cross. Of course, and I know many of my congregation have heard me say this before, if I was going to do it, it would have been a silver lamb on a cross. Silver representing the blood, the lamb, Jesus, cross. But no, it's a bronze snake on a pole. Okay, how in the world is that Jesus on the cross? Well, again, the serpent represents sin. Our sins were nailed to the cross. Bronze represents judgment. Our sins were judged on the cross. Amen? And so this is truly an accurate representation of Jesus. So he probably told that story. And then he might have told about Joseph in prison. If you remember, Joseph was in prison. And he was in prison with a butler. And he was in prison with the baker, right? And the butler was the one who poured the Pharaoh's wine. And the baker baked his bread. So you've got the wine and the bread, the sacraments. Amen? So he might have said that, and the list goes on and on. Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament. He might have talked about Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days, and on the third day how he came out, just as Jesus was in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights, and then he rose. And so he expounded on all of these scriptures, and then as they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in, and he stayed with him. And now it happened, it came to pass, as he was at the table with him, that he took the bread, and he blessed, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn with us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how it was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I'm going to stop there, but let me just make one more observation. When it says that their hearts burned with them as Jesus opened the Scriptures. And you might say, well, Brother Roger, man, I would just love to have been one of those guys. But you know, I can tell you firsthand that when I sometimes sit down and I pray and I open the Bible and I begin to read it, and you know, I'm not talking about reading three verses and saying a functorial prayer and going about my day. I'm talking about just really just resting in the Word of God, just letting it speak to me. There's many, many times where I felt what those guys have felt as the Holy Spirit just begins to electrify and make the Scripture come alive. And you get up and you go, oh man, God, did my heart not burn within me as Jesus talked to me through His Word? And so I encourage you, Jesus is alive. The Holy Spirit is real. And if you will just meet Him there, He will meet you. And you can have a road to Emmaus experience every time. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. We ask that You bless those that are here and those watching by Facebook. We ask that You help us to be the men and women of God You've called us to be. And let us seek You, Lord. Let us seek You with our whole heart, that we could, Lord, again have that road to Emmaus experience. In Jesus' name, amen.